Well, probably not surprised, but I have a question for you this morning. And the question is this: who do you know that has eyes in the back of their head? Okay? Who do you know that has eyes in the back of their head? And if you're with someone, tell them about that person that has eyes in the back of their head. So I'll give you just a quick minute to name that person and to talk about that person while I pick up my paper that blew away. Okay, I'm just curious, how many of you said your mom? Yeah, I think moms, I don't know when they get that second set of eyes, but maybe it's at birth, maybe it's just before, but moms definitely have a second set of eyes in the back of their head to where they know exactly what their kids are doing, even when their backs are turned. Well, that kind of is going to help a little bit this morning, just the importance of eyes, being able to see and being able to know. And somebody that has eyes in the back of their head, they have this uncanny ability to know what's going on, even if their back is turned. And that's a pretty amazing gift to have. Our scripture this morning that our message is coming from is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Last couple Sundays, we worked with verses 3 through 14. And I mentioned that's one long sentence. And we spent a couple of Sundays trying to unpack that one long sentence in which Paul is basically calling the church to bless God for the many ways that he has blessed them, to praise God, to thank God for how he has blessed them. Well, today we move on to his next sentence. And his next sentence covers verses 15 through 23. And what's going on in this sentence is that Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers. And so Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and this is Paul's prayer for the believers who are at Ephesus. Verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Father, thank you for the gift of your word this morning. And we pray that as we focus in on your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you. Help us to receive you. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be mindful to live in obedience to you. Have your way. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So here we are moving into Paul's prayer for the church. And I just want to remind you a little bit of where this church was at. It was in the city of Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor. It was a port city, or pretty close to the sea. And there was a lot of commerce there, a lot of traffic there. And the people there dealt with kind of three big issues. So one was magic. Magic was very common, practiced by a lot of people. It was a means whereby people tried to control the future, tried to control things that could happen to them. So using magic as a way to try to exercise control over forces that are at work in this world. And we see that from Acts, even when the people became believers, that some of them were still engaged in their magical practices. And finally, they came to the point where they recognized that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus reigns supreme, and so they don't need magic anymore. And so they had a day, a service, where they brought all of their magic books, all of their magic I don't know, articles that they would use to do magic, paraphernalia, and they burned them. They got rid of them all, completely left that behind. But they're still living in this context where everybody practices magic. And as new believers come to the Lord, they still have that baggage that they, and they would need to have that day where they say goodbye to their magical practices and get rid of their paraphernalia. Second thing about Ephesus, it's where the temple to Artemis was at. Now, Artemis was a goddess. There's debate about whether she was a fertility goddess or whether she was a hunter goddess. But she had a temple there. They built a temple there to her, and it was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was huge, it was glorious, and it was a big business in Ephesus. And so not only was there this huge temple dedicated to this goddess who was supposed to protect you and watch over you and provide for you, but every home had a little silver temple, if you will, a silver shrine to the goddess Artemis within it. And so it was big business for all those who were silversmiths and engaged in that craft. And so when the believers turned to Christ, they left Artemis behind. But the whole city is kind of, you know, saying, how can you do that? You know, fine, go ahead and turn to Christ, but don't leave Artemis. You know, she's the one who watches over us. Plus, it's big business. We need her for the economy. And then the third thing that they faced living in Ephesus was that there was a temple to the emperor there. In the ancient world, the Greco-Roman world, it was normal to worship the emperor, to see the emperor as a god for all the power that the emperor had. And in fact, the emperor would make claims to be kind of over history and bringing history to its fulfillment and kind of bringing in this golden age of the Roman rule. And so this was very popular in the city of Ephesus, where people worshiped the emperor and took pride in doing so and celebrated that Rome brought constancy and brought order and everything to their society. And so the people are kind of in that context and having to learn, wait a minute, the emperor is not worthy of our worship. The emperor isn't the one who brings history to its fulfillment. That is Christ. So that's where these folks live, in that world, in that city. Maybe you can identify a little bit. Then Paul is an apostle. He has seen the risen Lord. The Lord caused him to do a 180 in his life so that instead of being against Christ, he is now a proclaimer for Christ and even suffering for Christ. And Paul has started the church at Ephesus, and he was there for about 3 years, but now some time has passed, probably 7 years has passed since he's been there. And Paul is actually incarcerated in the city of Rome now. And so he's lost a little bit of contact, a little bit of at least face-to-face contact with the people at Ephesus. And no doubt the church has continued to grow, the church has continued to spread, but it sounds like he might be a little bit fearful that in growing and spreading, there may be some drift. And so he is writing to kind of remind them as to who they are in Christ, and to hold them together so that they don't drift away, and that they really are a people that is called out from their culture instead of just kind of blending things together so that it's Christ and Artemis, or Christ and magic, or Christ and Rome. And Paul is writing them to try to help them to grow in their walk with Christ and to realize that all they need is Christ. So that's a little bit of context for you. And we've seen how Paul has started out by blessing God, giving praise to God for the many ways that God has blessed them. And now we move to verse 15, and he shifts a little bit, still in converse with God, so to speak, in terms of blessing God, but he starts to share with them his prayer. And this is what I'm praying for you. And he prays it often for them. And so I take some time today to walk through this prayer. And I also want to encourage you to not only take notes of this prayer, but to be able to pray this prayer for yourself and to be able to pray this prayer for others. And so at some point, I want you to begin to think, Lord, I know this prayer prayed for me, but who would you have me pray this prayer for? Who would you have me pray this prayer over? And I encourage you, kind of challenge you, to make it a practice this week, every day, to pray this prayer for yourself and to pray this prayer over for someone that the Lord places upon your heart. So verse 15, for this reason, what reason is that? Well, the reason that the Ephesian believers became believers, they heard the gospel, they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, and so they are the people of God now. So Paul is thankful for that. So he says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So the first thing he shares with them is that he constantly gives thanks to God for them every time he remembers them. And that in that, he is thanking God for their faith in Christ and for their love for the saints. Okay, hold on to that. Thankful to God constantly for their faith in Christ, that they have placed their faith, they've placed their trust, they are leaning into Christ Jesus, counting on him for their salvation, their future. They have a relationship with Christ, and he thanks God for that. And for their love for the saints, that they love one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, that because of their faith in Christ Jesus, that has transformed their relationship so that their relationships are marked by this love for each other. And so it's kind of a evidence, if you will, that their faith in Christ is legit. That if you got faith in Christ, but you don't have any love for anyone, that really calls into question how much faith you do have in Christ. How committed are you to Christ? And so he's thanking God for their faith in Christ and that it plays out in this love for one another. What's really interesting is that as we move forward, we're also going to see that he wants to see this faith and this love grow. So he's thankful that they got it, but they need to grow in those very specific areas. And I think we'll see that play out in the prayer, and we'll also see that play out as we move through the rest of his letter to the Ephesians. And so thankful to God for your faith, thankful to God for your love for one another, but we're going to see that those are two areas where you never actually fully arrive, that there's always growing to do in your faith in Christ and your love for one another. So, but that's kind of the beginning of it. Sets them up. I'm thanking God for this about you, your faith and your faith in Christ, your love for the saints. Verse 17, I keep asking, I keep praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, now underline this, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Okay, so I'm thankful for where you're at, your faith and your love, but I am praying to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God would give you a spirit, the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. There's room to grow. Now, knowing him better, knowing God better. How do we know God better? Well, as Paul sees it, knowing God better is a gift from God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us know God better. And so this knowledge of God is a gift of the working of the Holy Spirit. And so it's revelation. Now, I don't know if you think much about this, but do you realize that the only way we can know God is if God reveals God's self to us? We can't just decide that we're going to study God and know God. God is too great for that. God is too mysterious for that. God is too beyond comprehension for that. The only way that we can really know God is if God discloses God's self to us, God reveals God's self to us. And so Paul is praying for the church that God would give them this spirit of revelation, that they would receive deeper knowledge of who God is through the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And same thing goes with wisdom. That this wisdom is a gift of God. It's kind of a product of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And that it would be not simply a wisdom about, you know, the best place to shop or the best whatever. We're working right now trying to figure out the best way to live stream. Well, yeah, we want wisdom for that, but this isn't simply wisdom about such practical things as the best way to live stream, but it's wisdom about the ways of God. It's a wisdom about how God has ordered the world and declared a morality to the world. And so praying that the Spirit would give the church this revelation of who God is and this gift of wisdom, how God has ordered things and what's right and what's wrong and what are the ways of God. We don't do well at figuring that stuff out on our own. That's why Paul's praying. He knows God wants to give them the Spirit and grow them in Christ. And so he's praying, God, just pour your Spirit out upon them so that they might know you better, be able to see what can only be seen as a gift from you, both in terms of who God is and in terms of the wisdom of God. And so look at how his prayer, verse 18, kind of just building on this, praying also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Wow. Think about this for a moment. The heart was considered to be the seat of your will. Okay, now I know today our medicine is better than what their medicine was. And we know that basically the heart just pumps blood. Okay, but in their world, in their mindset, working from how they saw things, the heart was very much like the mind. The heart was the place where you made your decisions. The heart was the place where you kind of set your course, the seat of your will. And yes, you felt things in your heart, but it's just another way of kind of getting at this is kind of your deepest you. And at our deepest place, that's where we make our decisions. And so what he's praying is that the Lord would open, enlighten the eyes of your heart so that you can really see clearly, and in seeing clearly, you can make good decisions. Okay, I mean, just think about the role of eyes in decision making. I think about how we drive. Now, every now and then I get behind somebody and I swear they're driving with their eyes closed. Okay, and why? Because they're making horrible decisions and they don't know where they're going and they're messing everybody up. It's important that you have your eyes open when you're driving and that you're using your mirror so that you can see behind you as well as in front of you and to the side so that you can navigate and you can make good decisions. And of course, with today's technology, the fear is, or the reach technology today, is that we know that people don't see well. And so our cars are being designed with more and more technology to see for us so that we know when we're getting too close going forward, getting too close going backwards, even being able to turn because we might not be paying attention to the curve in the road. But the importance of seeing to decision making. And for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened, that's going to impact your decision making. That's going to impact your attitudes, your courage, or your love. So important to have eyes that see, especially eyes of the heart. Now, the passage that I opened with this morning calls attention to this. Elisha and his servant are in this town, and they get up in the morning and they discover that the whole town is surrounded by an enemy army. and they've actually surrounded the house where Elisha lives because they are angry with Elisha and they want to capture Elisha. And so the servant gets up in the morning and he looks out the door. A lot of noise, not much speed. So they open the door and they look out and they see that they are surrounded by this army, and it looks rather hopeless, at least to the servant. But Elisha sees. And so the servant is living in fear, and it's like his heart, his courage has melted. We're surrounded. What are we going to do? But Elisha can see. And he sees that those who are with them outnumber those who are against them. He's got courage. So what does he say? He prays, "Lord, you know, open the eyes of his heart so that he can see. Open his eyes so that he can see." And so he looks and he sees that they're not just surrounded by this little army, but that army is surrounded, and they're surrounded by the chariots and the horsemen of God, that they got protection. And so all of a sudden, his whole demeanor changes, and he goes from a heart that is full of fear to now he's got courage and hope and expectation that, wow, God is here and God is going to work on our behalf. Eyes of the heart change everything when you can begin to see what ultimate reality is. I think going kind of to the other end of things, going to Revelation. And there John is invited up into heaven and he gets his vision. And in this vision, what he sees is his throne. And one is seated on the throne, and the sea of glass is kind of bowed down before the throne. And automatically in that context, we're thinking we got the throne above versus the throne that's in Rome. Which true throne? Who really rules? The one above or the one who's in Rome? And what he sees, among many things, four living creatures. And these four living creatures, they have pretty unique. The one has the face of a lion, the other has the face of an ox, the other has the face of an eagle, and one has the face of a human. And they kind of represent these four domains of creation: the wild, the domesticated, the eagle with the air, and then humanity was given dominion over all the creatures at creation. Well, these four creatures are covered with eyes. Just eyes everywhere. Not just in the back of their head, but all over the place. Why? What's it mean? Means that they cannot be deceived, that nothing gets past them. They see it all. They know the truth of reality. And do you know what these four living creatures are doing? They're worshiping the one who is enthroned above, God the Father, and then the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne, resurrected and reigning. They're worshiping God, not the one who's on the throne in Rome. They know. And so Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. God, open, enlighten the eyes of their heart so that they can see and not be deceived. So that they can have heart instead of a heart that's melting in fear and discouragement. So that they can make good decisions that line up with ultimate reality. Instead of being deceived and duped into thinking that somehow they need to keep practicing magic or go back to their magical ways or make sure that they keep Artemis happy because they really need that silver money or bowing down towards the emperor as if he rules. Paul's praying, "Lord, open the eyes of their heart so that they can see, enlighten them." And there's three things in particular that he wants them to see. So look with me at the next part of the prayer. So still in verse 18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may," here's number one, "know the hope to which he has called you. Number two, the riches of his glorious inheritance. And number three, his incomparably great power for us who believe." Okay, so the hope of your calling, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, and then third, that you would know the surpassing power that he has for you in Christ Jesus. So let's talk about those. Know the hope of God's calling. Okay, well, the call is to be a follower of Christ. The calling is to belong to the people of God. Remember, God chooses us. The initiative is with God. We have the ability to hear the call and respond, and that's a God-given gift. But the calling is not me choosing God, it's God called me. And in that calling of being a follower of Christ and belonging to his people, there is incredible hope. Now, I want to unpack that hope real quick. So the first aspect of the hope that I want to look into, and no doubt we can't exhaust it today, but the hope of holiness, the hope of transformation, that when God calls me to belong to his people, part of the hope of that is that God will actually change me so that I become holy, so that I reflect God's character. Now, if you're trying to think, what in the world do I mean by holy? Basically, holy is God's character. And so that my character becomes transformed so that I reflect God's character. That God's ways become my way. That way is a way of love, to where I would love God with all my heart and soul and strength and my mind, and that I would love my neighbor as myself. That's the transformation of holiness. That's the hope that we have in this calling. God doesn't call us just so that we can be forgiven and continue to fail and continue to sin, because sin is destructive, sin is deadly, sin is painful. It takes our life away. God calls us into holiness, into this transformation, so that not only do we know his forgiveness, but we know his victory over temptation, so that more and more our lives reflect his love, and that we practice his love, we practice his holiness, his righteousness day by day by day. Okay, Tony today celebrates 11 years of clean and sober. That's the hope that we have in Christ. That God didn't just call Tony and say, hey, Tony, you're forgiven. God called Tony and gave him forgiveness and gave him the hope, the power to live a new life, free and sober, clean. Okay, that's the hope that we all have in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's saying, hey, God, would you please enlighten the eyes of their heart so that they recognize and embrace the hope of holiness that they have, that you are at work to actually transform them. Do you know what hope does? Hope keeps us from quitting. So long as we have hope, we don't quit. And every one of us knows that when God is at work in our lives to make us more holy, there are times that we stumble, times that we fall, times that we fail to take advantage of the grace that he has for us to live a holy life, a loving life. And you know what the devil wants us to do at that point? To quit. But we have hope. See, the hope is that God is at work through his Spirit, not quitting, but continuing to transform us and to make us new. And so that hope of our calling is so important that we recognize we have that hope, because if we don't see that we have hope of actually being changed, then we quit. And we never experience the change that God is at work to bring about in our lives. So that's one aspect of this hope of transformation, this hope of holiness, this hope of being transformed to where we love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, love our neighbors as ourselves. Second aspect of this hope, and that is the hope, let me put it this way, the hope of making a difference. the hope of making a difference in the lives of others, the hope of making a difference in this world. See, the eyes of our heart need to be enlightened so that we can see the hope of our calling. And part of our calling isn't just that we belong to God and love one another, but part of our calling is in that loving for one another to make a difference in the world and in each other's lives. And so we give ourselves in ministry, we give ourselves in care for loved ones and for neighbors. And you know, and I know that there are times when it seems like we are giving, 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 and we don't see anything getting done. We don't see the transformation that we're looking for. We don't see the result we would like to see. And it becomes very tempting to just give up. Like, why bother? Like, it just seems like it's in vain, like it's all for nothing. Well, we're not seeing clearly when we're at that point of giving up, because all we're able to see is what's in front of us. And we're praying is that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they could see the hope that they have in God's calling, that God is at work to bring about new creation in Christ Jesus and to make that new creation a reality. And so to realize that God is at work even in ways beyond what we can see, and that all of our labor for Christ is not in vain. Without hope, you quit. Why bother? But when our eyes are open and we know the hope that we have in Christ, that Christ is at work even and especially when we can't see any results, then we keep on serving, we keep on loving, we keep on ministering, working, laboring for Christ. Okay, one more. The hope of resurrection. That is our highest hope in Christ, I believe. That we would be fully transformed and made like Christ, even to the point where we experience resurrection. That death has no power over us. That yes, we might die, but death will not be the last word. We have the hope of resurrection. We have the hope of glory. We have the hope of reigning with Christ. That death, the sting is gone. So that's our hope, the hope of our calling. And you can see when you have that hope, that will transform how you live. You won't be a quitter. That you will continue to grow in Christ, you will continue to serve others, and even in the face of death, you won't lose heart because we have the hope of the resurrection. Second thing he's praying for, and that is that their eyes, the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Okay, now you got to track this. Let these buses go by. You got to track this. Look with me at verse 18 again. And it's the last part of the verse. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Notice it's the word his. It's the word his, not yours. This is about God's inheritance. Okay, now we heard earlier up in the blessing about being thankful for the inheritance that we have in Christ. But switched it here, and now God's inheritance. Who is God's inheritance? What is God's inheritance? It's the saints, the people of God, those who believe. So this is Old Testament imagery. In Old Testament, Israel is considered to be God's inheritance, the people that belong to him, the people that he will receive. Okay, here we are, New Testament, in Christ Jesus, you are God's inheritance. And did you notice the adjective? God's glorious inheritance. So Paul is praying that the Spirit would open the eyes of their heart, enlighten the eyes of their heart, so that they could see clearly that they are God's glorious inheritance. Wow. You got to have the Spirit open the eyes of your heart to see that. Because when I look in the mirror, I don't normally look in the mirror and think that I'm looking at God's glorious inheritance. I'm looking in the mirror and I'm seeing me and everything that needs fixed. Okay, but Paul's saying, look, Holy Spirit, enlighten the eyes of their heart so that they can see that they are God's glorious inheritance. That God takes pride in them, that God rejoices in them. God gave His Son for them. And so to begin to value themselves rightly, to see themselves through the eyes of God, and to realize that troubles and all, and places where they need to grow and all, that all of that, yet God counts them as His glorious inheritance, and that should reshape the way they see themselves. They don't become arrogant about it. They're humble. They recognize what a gift that God accomplished for me in Christ Jesus. And the love that they feel from that is a love that should humble them and move them to love one another. But to recast their self-perception, that, wow, I'm actually an inheritance to God that God rejoices in and that God counts as glorious. Now, one more thing with that. Think that He wants them to see that each other is God's glorious inheritance. Sometimes I might get to the place where I look in the mirror and I think, well, look at me. I'm God's glorious inheritance. And I'm feeling really good about myself. And then I show up to church and I act like I'm the only one that's God's glorious inheritance. And I don't see that in anybody else. Okay, and what Paul is saying is, Lord, open their eyes that they can begin to see each other as Your glorious inheritance. Remember how he thanked God for their love for one another? I think right here, he's kind of putting his finger on a spot and saying, but that love needs to grow. They need to begin to recognize in each other that, hey, he's God's glorious inheritance. She is God's glorious inheritance. That person over there that I may not really want to spend much time with or sit with or whatever, I need to rethink that because they are God's glorious inheritance. And so the only way we can begin to see each other rightly, to value each other rightly, is for the Lord to open the eyes of our hearts, so that we can see how much value each of us holds to God and that we all belong to Him as His glorious inheritance. Third thing he's praying for that they need their eyes opened in order to see. And this may be the most important thing. It's the one that he definitely writes the most about. Pick it up at verse 19. So you know the prayer, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may, verse 19, that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe. What is that power? That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be named, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet, under Christ's feet, and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body. The church, the body, the fullness of Christ, who fills everything in every way. So, I mean, that's a long, long sentence. Well, I mean, the whole thing is one long sentence, but that's a long section to this. Enlighten our eyes to know, lighten the eyes of our heart to know the incomparably great power for us who believe. What is that power? It is the resurrection power. And it's that resurrection power that made Christ victorious and ruler. Now again, we got to remember context here. They're living in Ephesus, right? Where do you find power in Ephesus? You find power in magic. You find power in Artemis, the hunter goddess, maybe fertility goddess, but you find her. You find power in silver, that goes hand in hand with Artemis. And you find power in Rome. Those are the places that you would find power in Ephesus. And Paul's saying, hold on, I'm praying for you. That God would open the eyes of your heart, that you would know his all-surpassing power in Christ Jesus. That power surpasses magic. That power surpasses Artemis and the silver economy. That power surpasses the emperor in Rome, who's claiming to have brought order to everything and to have subjected everything to his rule. No. You need to know the power of God in Christ Jesus. That's the power that God has for you. Not against you, but for you, on your behalf. And he goes on to just explore this victory that God has brought about in Christ, and that Christ rules all power. All things have been placed under the feet of Christ. In Ephesus, it would be common to have coins that highlighted the power of Rome. The architecture highlighted the power of Rome. The temple to Artemis highlighted her power. You would have all these symbols of power around you. And especially with the emperor kind of having conquered and brought order. And what Paul is trying to remind them, what he's praying for, is that God would help them to see that Christ rules all, that he's defeated all. And he piles up the language here. Let me go ahead and just read it one more time. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted, God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. That just about covers it all. Whether you're talking magic, whether you're talking Artemis, whether you're talking silver, whether you're talking Rome. And every title that can be given. And if we were to translate that a little bit more literally, and I know some of your translations do, every name that can be named. Remember when Jesus met the demon-possessed man? And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" To be able to name a name is to kind of have power over it. And so here what Paul is saying is that Jesus has power over every name that can be. Incredible power. That everything that can be named, every name, is subject to Jesus. Not only in this age, but in the one to come. That Christ's reign is eternal. It's not a temporary victory in this world that doesn't get us beyond the grave. It is in this age and the age to come, over all of history. That Rome isn't the one that has brought history to its fulfillment. That's God in Christ. And over this age and the age to come, Christ is victorious. The Christ isn't simply good for that age, and he's not simply good for this age. He's the one whose reign expands, extends over all ages. And God placed all things under his feet. Some of the imagery that you would find is in Ephesus would be things under the feet of the emperor. People that have been conquered, whatever. And no, all things are not under the feet of the emperor. They're under the feet of Christ. Christ reigns. And appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Now this you got to pay attention to, because Paul kind of switches his metaphors a little bit here. He appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church. Okay, where he says head there, what he's especially talking about is authority. So he appointed Christ to be head over all things. Every authority in heaven and earth. Christ is the head, his authority. Highlight head, authority. Okay? And Who's this headship for? It's for his body, the church. So Christ's victory, his reigning over everything, seated at the right hand of God, it's for you and me. It's for the church. He glorious his body. Now here's where the metaphor, you have to go slow. He's head over everything, but he's head of the church. Do you see the difference? Head over everything in terms of authority over everything. Is everything his body? No, the church is his body. So the metaphor gets more specific from simply authority over everything to this union with Christ, where Christ is the head and the church is the body. Okay, you got to go slow there and think about that. But he's head, Lord, if you will, over everything, sovereign over everything. Okay, so head that way. And he's sovereign over everything. He's victorious over everything. He reigns over everything for the church, on behalf of the church. Okay, and I don't know if it helps you or not, but you can think about American politics, and you can think about how this person gets into office, and who are they ruling for? Well, they're ruling for their base. This person gets into office. Who are they ruling for? Well, they're ruling for their base. Okay, whatever it might be. It's kind of how American politics work. You work to get into office, and then you rule for a particular people. Who does Christ rule for? He rules for the church. He reigns over all of these powers that would set themselves against you. He rules over them for you, so that you don't have to worry about magic, and you don't have to worry about Artemis, and you don't have to worry about silver, and you don't have to worry about Caesar. All you got to do is seek Christ first. He rules on your behalf to take care of you. Even when it comes to death, he rules on your behalf to take care of you. So he rules over all, and then the metaphor shrinks a little bit to where he's head over the church. Gets more specific to where the church and Christ, head and body. Little coaching point in basketball. Where your head goes, your body goes. Okay, so if you're trying to drive on someone, and you know you're getting low and you're doing this little crossover move, if you get your head past them, you're gonna get your body past them. Okay, because your body's gonna follow your head. So if you're able to get low and you're able to lean and get past them, your body's gonna follow, your body's gonna go where your head goes. Christ is our head. We're connected to him. Okay, not just the one who's over us, we're his body. And so his victory is our victory. When he reigns, and he does reign, we participate in that reign. Yes, he's the head, but we're his body. And that's incredibly good news, that his victory, his reigning, is ours. And so the power that is at work in Christ to resurrect him and to raise him, to seat him at the right hand of God, as we place our faith in him, we become his body, his people, and his victory, that power is at work in our lives. The fullness of him, we the church, are the fullness of Christ. And Christ fills everything in every way. I don't know. This is just an amazing prayer that he prays. And I know I have not done justice to it whatsoever. But when I try to boil it all down, God, help us to know in the depths of our hearts and the outworking of every decision that we make, and every attitude that we carry, that Christ reigns eternally, and that his power, his victory, is for us. Man, that's going to change the way I live. That if I know that Christ reigns, victoriously, and that every power is subject to His Lordship, that's going to change how I live. So that I'm going to live completely under Christ, sold out to Him. Because all of these other powers making claims on my life, they're temporary. They have their place, but they're temporary. I don't need to be concerned if I'm living in Ephesus. I don't need to be concerned about magic. And I don't need to be concerned about that today. And I don't need to be concerned about, you know, about the emperor, whoever it might be come November. Don't need to be concerned about that. I mean, yeah, at one level I'm concerned, and I care about this country, and I care about the direction we go. But ultimately, whoever's elected, they don't hold a candle to Christ. They're temporary. Christ is the one who is reigning. And while whoever gets elected might make claims to being the one who kind of brings everything to fulfillment in terms of the American dream, no. Christ is the one who's Lord over history. Christ is the one who brings history to its culmination. Christ is the one who reigns in this age and the age to come. Everyone that gets elected, they're just temporary. See, when our hearts see clearly that Christ reigns and that His victory is for us, that changes how I live. Changes how I see things. It empowers me to love and to keep loving no matter what, and to keep trusting. So if I think about this whole prayer, what happens when our hearts see clearly? Well, number one, when our hearts see clearly, when we know God well, we operate with hope. We don't quit. We operate with hope when it comes to our personal transformation. We operate with hope when it comes to the transformation of others. We operate with hope when it comes to serving and doing ministry and loving, even when maybe we don't see the results we'd like to see. We operate with hope in the face of death. That when my eyes of my heart are open and I'm seeing reality, true reality, I'm going to operate with hope. Second thing, when my heart sees clearly, I'm going to practice love. That I'm going to see myself as God sees me, His glorious inheritance, and I'm going to see you the way God sees you, His glorious inheritance. And so I'm going to operate with love. My love for you is going to increase and grow, and I'm going to have a healthier perspective of who I am in Christ Jesus. And then third, when I see clearly through my heart, I'm going to keep the faith. I'm going to recognize that Christ reigns. And so I'm going to keep my faith in Christ. I'm not going to pull it back and turn to something else. It's not going to be Christ and something else. I'm not going to get rid of Christ for something else. That when I see clearly that Christ reigns, I'm going to keep the faith. I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to keep serving. I'm going to keep following. I'm going to keep confessing, no matter what, that Jesus is Lord. And that's the one that I give myself to. So I would encourage you to pray this prayer for yourself every day this week. And then, Lord, who should I be praying this prayer for aside from myself? And begin to pray this prayer every day this week for whoever it's in your mind. That the Lord would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they might know God better. And that their heart would be open. That they might know the hope of God's calling in their life. That they might know that they and others are God's glorious inheritance, and that they might know that Christ does reign. And the power that God used to raise Christ, that's the power that God desires to to work for us as we go through life. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for this day and thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, that's our prayer for us today. Thank you for bringing us to the place to where we do look to you, that we have faith in Christ, that we do love one another. Lord, we recognize that we need to grow in these areas. And we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might see clearly. Help us to know you better. Give us that spirit, your spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we can know you and that we would see clearly the hope of your calling upon us, that we would see clearly that we are your glorious inheritance, that we belong to you and you delight in us. And we pray that you would help us to know that the power that you worked in Christ Jesus, raising him from the dead, seating him at your right hand far above every other power, that you desire to work that power on our behalf, that we would know you, that we would live faithful to you, and that we would love, that others might know who you are through us. Lord, accomplish this prayer in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.